Very thankful to be able to be here with you this morning and to worship with you. It's the high point of my life to have been blessed by the Lord to be able to be among the saints of God and to join in their worship and to participate in their fellowship. I was not looking for a job when I started coming to church among the Primitive Baptists. I certainly was not looking for any responsibility as a pastor or anything. I had no desire to preach to people. I certainly had enough of my own problems and didn't need to tell other people how they ought to live, anything along that line. But the Lord has a way of leading us in a way that we knew not and in a way we didn't expect, and bringing us on to those opportunities and doors of service, if you will, that make our lives much more richer and bring to us experiences that we would not in a million years be able to purchase with any of the money of this world. And it's a great encouragement to hear you express your cares and concerns and your affection for each other, and it leads me into what is on my mind this morning. I just want to tell you that these are the evidences that the Lord has established a church in a place is when brothers and sisters, when men and women become brothers and sisters in Christ within a fellowship of belief, and when they have a concern for bearing one another's burdens, for living righteously before God, and for doing that which will glorify His name and bring Him the honor that He deserves. But I had the occasion this weekend, Friday, to attend the Pulaski Association, which is a group of churches down near Cordele, Georgia. And for any of you that know Elder Rabin Lord, he's one of the elders down in that area. I ask you to remember him in prayers. He's getting feeble, losing his eyesight as well. But he's still in good spirits, and enjoyed the meeting with those brethren on Friday. And then Friday evening, I went over to Metter, where everything is better, they say, and met with the churches over there in the Upper Canoochee Association. I've been going down there for as long as I've been in the church, and had good preaching. I didn't preach, but I was glad I didn't, because I got to hear sometimes preachers need to be preached to, and to be able to listen to other preachers bring the Word of God to them. But at any rate, the witness is still very much alive throughout the areas where it always has been, even if the numbers of those upholding it are reduced. And as everywhere that I think we turn, we find the same lagging spirit be present elsewhere. And we may feel that it's present here, that we need a revival. And I would say that God's people always need a revival. If they don't, they ever get to where they don't believe that from day to day and week to week they need a revival, then they have gone to not trusting God and not relying on Him and relying upon themselves, or just upon a sufficiency that they might have received at another time. But what we find in the Word of God is that the Lord is always our sufficiency. He is always our strong rock upon which we're founded. He is always the light that we have in a dark world. He is always the hope that we have when everything is full of despair around about us. And we abide here in this world. And that word abide, we find it in the Bible a lot, but it means to remain. I like to go camping, and when I go, I take my tent and all that other stuff, and I set my tent up, and And that becomes home for a night or a day or however long I'm there. But that's not where I abide. Where I abide is at 510 Lake Laurel Drive over here with my wife, and that's my home. That's where I abide. That's where I remain. And however much I may visit around and travel and everything, I always come back to where I abide. And when we find that word in the Bible as we read it, we need to understand that it's not talking about an occasional visit. We talk about the Lord abiding in His people and His people abiding in Him. It's not talking about an occasional visit. It's not talking about a weekly visit. It's talking about a perpetual visit. That is, someone takes up residence there and they remain there. And one of the great lessons that the Bible teaches us is that in the saints abiding within the fellowship of belief and faith, that they are in a place where they learn of God to love one another. We're in this morning, if we need a verse to get started with, it's chapter 13, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Just one sentence there. And we may think that because it's only one sentence and there's many other points that the writer makes that are practical applications of things, that we should just kind of rush through this because obviously he wasn't bearing down on any of this. But I want to tell you something. This 13th chapter and first verse is a very important thing for us to remember. And I believe sometimes the reason that verses in the Bible are perhaps as short as they are is so we can remember them very easily and they will stick in our minds very, very well. Let brotherly love continue. That's only a few words there. I counted 1, 2, 3. It's 4 words. And yet if you remember that, you have memorized Hebrews 13, 1. Now, more importantly, is not that you remember it and memorize it, but that it become incorporated into your life as it should be in my life, that this be the very thing that identifies the Church of Jesus Christ, is that there is a people who love one another. Now, the very word brotherly love is not peculiar to any one writer in the Bible, but it is a peculiar word. And what I mean by that is not that it's so bizarre we can't understand it. What I mean is it's not used that much. In fact, it's a word that wasn't made up, but it was pretty much just brought in to explain something very special about the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is simply this. The word is actually made up of two words, two Greek words. Doesn't matter what the Greek words are, but this doesn't mean city of brotherly love. You know, so we have a city up here in the Northeast that's called Philadelphia, and it is anything but a city of brotherly love. We have a church in the New Testament, Book of Revelation, church at Philadelphia. But the word Philadelphia itself is made up of two words. One is philos, which is love, and then adelphos, which is brothers. And so it's literally the love of the brothers. And it pertains to the kind of love that people have for their blood relatives. That is, of all the people on the face of the earth, people love their blood relatives stronger than other people. If you have children, they are your blood relatives, and you love them more than you love anybody else. You'll do things for them you wouldn't do for anybody else. If you have a brother or a sister, they are your blood relatives, and you hopefully will be a true brother unto them, since a brother is born for adversity, that whenever there is something that plagues their life or threatens them, that you will be there to help them. Your mother and your father are blood relatives, and hopefully you will step up and do for them things that you wouldn't do for anybody else. And the same for other relations that we may have. But that's the idea. The love that we have towards those that are related to us by blood. As I look about the church here, and this is the case pretty much in every church, I can see churches are made up of families. very rare occasion to find that you do not have, or that you have, a situation where every member within a church is not related to any other member in the church. Usually what we find is little groups from different families and all that, and they're brought together and they go to make up a church. And so we always believe that strong churches make for strong families and strong families make for strong churches. So we'll just leave that point to itself. But what's the thought here? Why is this word used when the writer of Hebrews wants to speak to us about the atmosphere within our fellowship? And it is simply this. As we look about, we may look at someone and say, well, that person's not any relative to me. Why should I be concerned about them? Why should I care that much about them as opposed to somebody else? Well, here's a simple thing. In Christ, in that community of faith, everybody is a blood relative of everybody else. You're a blood relative not because of what flows through your veins. You're a blood relative because of what's been put upon you, sprinkled upon you by the grace of God. You have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, and by that taking place, you have been cleansed from all your sins and iniquities. You sit next to somebody who may be a total stranger to you, but if they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they are a blood relative of yours. And therefore, you should love them with brotherly love, the strongest kind of love that there is. And so this is the whole idea here, is that we should let brotherly love continue. Now I ask you a question. Can something continue if it didn't start? In other words, if it's supposed to continue, doesn't that imply that it had a beginning place and it had a beginning? Well, I'll tell you this, you can get people together who will talk about, discuss, argue over, and basically be very willing to discuss religious ideas and thoughts and everything. You can get a group of people together who are willing to meet on a regular basis and conduct themselves in that way. But there is not necessarily anything that ties them together, that will bond them together, keep them together through whatever happens within the midst of that group. I'm just simply talking about there are social arrangements, social groups that get together and they meet and they do all this stuff. I know because I've participated in some of them before, but they're not a church. They're not a church. They don't have established within them this bond of brotherly love. Now, one of the things characterized the New Testament church was the presence of this love. And there's only a few places, I counted four, where this word is used in the New Testament. And that does not mean to say that there's no other place where the sentiment or the idea is not taught, because you cannot read from Matthew 1:1 to Revelations 22, whatever, without understanding that love is just about everywhere in the New Testament. You don't go far without bumping in to the love of God, to the love of the brethren, to the love we have for our husbands, our wives, our children, or so on and so forth. You just can't go far. It is truly the gospel of love. Because why do you think that is? Why do you think God would stress so much this attribute, this characteristic of love when it is, you know, in His Word? Could it not possibly be because the saints live in an environment where love is not present, not this kind of love? Passion may be, lust may be, covetousness may be. There may be any number of things that are called love, which are not truly love in the sight of God. But I want to tell you something for the Lord's people to understand, that brotherly love, that this love we have for our blood relatives in Christ is special. That is a very important thing for them to understand. But as far as this unique word goes, almost unique word, there's four places. I'd like for us to look at those this morning just to begin with, because they teach us, each verse teaches us some different things about this brotherly love that we have set before us here in Hebrews. Romans 12. You might say, well, yeah, you know, Romans has everything in it. Well, Romans 12, we're going to look at verse 10. But it tells us something about this brotherly love. So, whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he used the word. Paul used the word. We're going to find out that Peter used the word. We're going to find out that other writers as well use this very same idea, although they didn't use that word. But here in Romans chapter 10, and I like to begin reading in verse 9, if you will, where Paul says, "Let love be without dissimulation." That means without hypocrisy. "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Be kindly affectioned one to another with Philadelphia. If you look it up in a reference book or something, it's not two words, it's just one. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. Is it acceptable when we look around at our church, or even if we visit somewhere or are knowledgeable of another church, and see that the people there are not kindly affectioned towards one another? You know, what does that mean to be kindly affectioned? It speaks of something that to the world looks sort of mushy. Kindly affectioned? Doesn't it just simply mean we treat each other with kindness? How would you want to be treated? Especially if you had some fault. Especially if you had some problem. Especially if you'd messed up and you had to be accountable to somebody else. If you're a child and you mess up at home, you're accountable to your parents. And we all know from growing up as children that even when we were wrong, our parents knew we were wrong, we knew we were wrong, and we knew we were going to be disciplined for whatever had happened, that we still wanted to be treated kindly. And we should be. Child abuse is a terrible sin. Children should be disciplined, trained. They should be all of this, but they should also be treated kindly. Children are supposed to treat their parents kindly, with respect and with reverence. Husbands and wives, are they not supposed to treat each other kindly? I'll tell you what, a place or a home, a church, whatever, where there is abuse of people within that relationship, that's a terrible thing. But sin always leads to abuse. Whether it's the sinner abusing somebody else or the sinner abusing himself, there's always some kind of abuse that is involved in it, because that's what sin does. It abuses us. It diminishes us. It harms us. And it really has no place in the life of the saints, but it's still there. It's still there. It's contrary to God, but it's still present in the members, in our flesh. And therefore, it requires a very strong antidote. And that antidote is kindly affection. That we are quite able to show that towards one another. Maybe we've not grown up in that kind of environment. Maybe we've grown up in a really tough, hard kind of life, and we don't know what it is to be kindly affection towards one another. But within the environment of a church where this does exist, even those who have not been used to that learn by example and precept and principle that this is how you treat one another. And the Apostle Paul says, he says here, to let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned. Well, you can't be kindly affectioned if you're going to harbor evil in your behaviors, and you can't see kindly affection working if you're willing to tolerate it. It has no place, because then you have hypocrisy. The church mantles itself over, umbrellas itself over with this idea that, well, we love one another, and yet in their hearts there is evil, and in their heart there is that which is not good. And the apostle says here to cleave to that which is good and abhor that which is evil, to put it away. He says, be kindly affectioned one towards another with brotherly love. How do we get to that? It all begins with the understanding and knowledge of where we are in Christ and what we are in Christ. That is the root, that is the fountain, that is the foundation of all brotherly love as it relates to the church, is that you have a group of people, you have a body of believers who understand how special they are because of the work of grace in their lives. And because they see that God chose them before the foundation of the world, He chose them in Christ, that He's put them in Christ, and then He sent Christ into the world to die for them and to redeem them and save them, that they see, well, you know, they must be pretty special, not because of anything they did, but because of what they've had done to them. That's what makes them special. And if they happen to appreciate that within themselves, that is the grace of God working in them that way, my word, when they look to their right or their left or before or behind or whatever the case, and they see another one that has had that same experience and they see that one in the same light, do you not think they're going to kindly deal with them? If the Lord gave you a great treasure to hold on to and say, here, I'm putting this in your care, treat it right. Would we not be kindly affectioned towards that? My wife brought a cake to church today. She spent a lot of time making that yesterday, and homemade frosting, the whole nine yards, you know. And I got home last night and she said, you got to help me. There's no cover for the pan, and I've got to get this aluminum foil over the top of it so it's kind of bumped up and doesn't get on the icing. I don't want it messed up. She was treating that cake with kindly affection. And sure enough, I did all my engineering skills would enable me to do to get a tent built over that thing. And this morning it was a little saggy on top, and there was some concern about it all. But all that just teaches me that if kindly affection works towards things that are that minor, how much more impressive is it when it actually works towards those around us, our brothers and sisters who are our blood relatives? Be kindly affectioned. Be kindly affectioned one towards another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Okay, now he's getting to how. How do we do this? How do we be kindly affectioned towards one another? Well, first thing he says is in honor, preferring one another. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ and our entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not built on the premise that we climb over all those in front of us. Now, we certainly do enter into the labors of those who went before us, but I've never seen a church manifest the presence of brotherly love when everybody was trying to get theirs ahead of everybody else, when they were trying to climb over and gain some kind of profit, some kind of improvement by diminishing somebody else. The church at Corinth had a problem with their observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul said that, he said the rich abuse the poor. He says people try to get theirs ahead of somebody else. He says, y'all are not showing the love of Christ. You're not showing what brotherly love is all about. And he chastised them for that. And it was so important, he said, that some of you have actually fallen asleep. That didn't mean they just dozed off in church. That meant they were dead. They had died. The Lord had exercised judgment in that church, and the lives of some of them who had abused their privileges and their place, if you will, was so significant that the Lord removed them, not only from the church, but from life here in this world itself. Now, I want to tell you something. You may think that there's nothing better than going home to be with the Lord, but I'll tell you something right now. You don't want to go home to meet the Lord before your time. That's like having to go meet your mom or your daddy in circumstances and situations that you really don't want to have to answer for. Imagine coming home to the presence of the Lord and Him asking you, why are you here? And the only answer you can give is, I misbehaved so badly that you had to take me out of your kingdom and out of your service. How, we don't want to do that. Paul said, I don't want any of you. I said, when the Lord comes, I want to be able to present the church without spot or blemish. But some of those at Corinth had brought in such an attitude of the world that the Lord removed them because they would not learn to behave themselves properly within the house of God. He says here, preferring one another in honor, preferring one another. What are husbands and wives supposed to do? What does Paul teach us in Ephesians chapter 5? He teaches that husbands are to love their wives, that they're to put their wives ahead of themselves as Christ died for the church. And wives, they're to honor, they're to reverence their husbands. They're to put them ahead of themselves. Parents put their children, now I'm not saying parents, please understand that Christ is before all. I'm just simply saying that if parents who don't put their children ahead of themselves and prefer them in honor are probably going to either ignore their children or they're going to not serve them in the way that they should. And the proper way, of course, is to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But children are also supposed to prefer their parents in a position of honor. All of this works. We prefer one another before ourselves. As we put the needs and the concerns of someone else ahead of ourselves. But Brother Hall, you don't know my situation. It's so severe and it's so dire that there's no room in my life for concern about somebody else, even if he is a blood relative or she is. Let me tell you something. If the Lord Jesus Christ could put you and your welfare, your eternal welfare, ahead of His own survival, do you not think there might be some room left in your life for your brothers and sisters, regardless of what's going on in yours? Oh, but I can't get away. This is exactly how the Lord would have you get away from the severity of your own problems, is by preferring your brother or your sister ahead of yourselves. Tough thing to do. Hard thing to learn. But this is how this is accomplished, by preferring one another in honor, not slothful in business. What I'm talking about here are the things that detract and draw away the energy of brotherly love. Not slothful in business. We all have had some business with each other, and we probably will have more as time goes on. But what happens when some brother or sister is slothful in their business? Well, what ends up happening is somebody else gets harmed in the process. You promise to do something for me, and I pay you for it, and you don't do it, then I'm the one who's been harmed. If you do what you said you're going to do and I don't pay you, you've been harmed. It's a simple thing that if we promise to do something, then we do it. That's our business towards each other. And it covers all that we do within the church environment. Everything. I'll leave it for you to consider the application of that. But our business is not just dollars and cents. Our business is not just activities. Our business is how we treat each other. That's what's under consideration here. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. I'll tell you what, it is a wonderful thing to come to the house of the Lord and find the brothers and sisters there fervent in spirit when you get there. What an encouragement that is. You know, it's hard for somebody who's just empty of the spirit to encourage somebody else. It's hard for people who just have drained themselves dry during the week and come in, they're all kind of mopey and draggy and the singing starts and And if you don't have a good song leader or somebody with a little enthusiasm about things, hard to get people going, you know, and pretty soon maybe they'll get a little more fervent in the spirit. But my word, don't we owe it to each other to be fervent in the spirit all the time? Amen. How are you going to pray for one another during the week if you just let all that drain out because you don't resort to the Word of God and to your daily time with the Lord to keep that fervency of spirit up? We owe it to each other. It is part of our brotherly love towards each other to continue fervent in the spirit. And he goes on and he says, serving the Lord. I need to be around those who provide the example of serving the Lord. Well, some people in church have the idea, well, the pastor is the one who serves the Lord for me. You know, we called him, we hired him, whatever, and he's the one who serves the Lord. Well, I don't want to be pastor of a church thinks that because I'm not their slave. I have not been hired to do for them what they should be doing for themselves. We serve the Lord, every one of us. From the youngest child to the oldest adult, we serve the Lord. That's what this is all about. We're not serving ourselves, we are serving the Lord. And he goes on from there further, and he says, rejoicing in hope. Well, what hope is that? It's the hope of the resurrection. We rejoice in something that involves our dying. We rejoice in something that we can't see. We rejoice in hope. Now, I want to tell you, I'm always glad when I hear of some success, of some reward, of some accomplishment of anyone within the church. I really do. Somebody gets a raise, that's great. Somebody gets a new house, man, that's great. You know, you get a new child, that's great too. But let us remember what it is we're really rejoicing in here. Because the world rejoices in almost everything that we rejoice in. But there's one thing the world doesn't rejoice in, and they don't rejoice in the hope of Christ coming again. That's what we rejoice in. I hope that when you come to the house of the Lord, that you come in hope that the Lord will once again make himself manifest in our presence. That he will once again confirm to us that he truly does abide in our presence. Not just us individually, but in us is this mysterious thing called a church. Well, he says here, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. I've learned over the years that you have to be incredibly patient with the Lord's people. Why? Because they are precious commodities. They are precious. And anything that is precious and anything that belongs to the Lord, you'd better be patient with it. I remember years and years ago, I went to a conference, and it was about, I think it was called the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts or something. And anyway, long story short, regardless of what was involved in the meeting itself, when it was done, they gave you this little lapel button, you know, and it just had letters on it. You know, like you find a lot of times that it's not the whole message, it's just the first letter of each word. But the message was, you know, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And I always remembered that. I can't remember anything else out of all that, but I remember this. If God isn't finished with me until he comes again to raise my body in perfection, then how is it that any of his children could not be patient with me while God is finishing what he started? Paul said that I'm persuaded of this one thing. He said that, you know, I've committed my soul into his hands against that day. What he started, he will finish. I believe that about everyone that's here today. I believe that about the Lord's people. That he began a good work in us, and he will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. That being the case, how can I not be patient towards all of those that God is still working in their lives. Who am I to decide when God stops working in somebody's life? Now, if he ceases to have patience with somebody, that's one thing. But in that, he probably won't send me a memo or an email or a text message saying, I just want you to know that I've been done with this person and therefore you don't need to be patient with them anymore. All I have to do is read in the Word of God where it says, even those that have been turned out of the church, that we are not to treat them as enemies, but we're to treat them with kindness. Why? Because the whole idea is to bring them back in. And most times, if that happens, it's going to be not through the judgmental exclusiveness of the church and their attitude of, we're done with you. It's rather, we really do want to see you back in our fellowship. You just need to understand, you need to make some corrections. That's all in brotherly love. It all falls into this category that we see before us here. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. If there's anything that characterizes the existence of brotherly love in our midst, it is that we are instant in prayer when we know there is a need in the life of a brother or sister. We may not be able to be there. We may not be able to do anything to relieve their situation or to remove the burden from them. But as already been pointed out, we are called upon to bear one another's burdens. In fact, we're told in Galatians chapter 6 that we are to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This couple of things here in Romans chapter 10. Distributing to the necessity of saints. We may be ever so impressed to distribute to the necessity of the general population, and that's all well and good. But our first responsibility is to distribute to the necessity of saints. Well, I've got my own needs, Brother Hall. I've got to distribute to those needs and necessities. And if there's anything else left over, which there probably won't be, then, you know, I might do that. No, that's not what it says. If we prefer one another in honor, and we know that there are necessities that the saints have, then we put their necessities ahead of ours. You say, well, that's kind of risky. I don't know if I can trust. Well, you see, that kind of is where it comes down to, isn't it? Is that all this requires us to prefer somebody else ahead of ourselves, and then who takes care of us? Well, first of all, God has said that I will take care of you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We have all of the teachings of the Bible that teach us that the Lord is always going to provide for us, that he will give us our daily bread, and he will protect us, and he will do all that's necessary. And if the Lord is taking care of us so that we may take care of our brothers and sisters when their necessities arise, then how can there not be trust? If we trust God, then we leave the provision to his providence, and he will take care of us. I can't dwell on any of these or I'll never get done today, but you can see where this is all going. Given to hospitality. So many churches that I've been to, and it is such a wonderful encouragement to me that when I get there early enough and hear as they gather together, hear what they, how's brother so-and-so? Have you been to see this brother, this sister? Yeah, I went to see them, you know, and they're doing okay, but they asked about this person, and you hear about the web that is developed in that church and among those brothers and sisters and how they continue to be concerned about one another. And when you travel among them, man, the first thing they want to do is bring you into their house and their home. You got a place to stay tonight. I tell you what, I've been so many places where people got offended with me because I said, well, I've got a hotel room over here. And, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Next time you come, stay with me. Want to put you up. And do you know, I like my privacy. My wife and I, we've got all our rituals like everybody does in the morning, you know, just to get ready and everything. And so a lot of times, you know, a motel room is just, it's a comfortable environment to do that. But I want to tell you something. I am the richer for having traveled among enough of God's people to have received a measure of their hospitality. I have never been refused. I have learned how to show hospitality. But within a local church environment, I really do believe that it does us well to have each other in our homes from time to time, just to be able to practice hospitality so that when visitors come among us, that we know what to do. I got a whole sermon here on showing hospitality, but somewhere down here in Hebrews 13, we're going to get to that. But I just want you to remember that brotherly love includes showing hospitality. And not only that, he says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I could just keep on reading. But all of this comes back to this central foundational idea of brotherly love being the very means by which, as the apostle said here, we show kind affection towards one another. Now, I don't know if you remember much or most or hardly any of what I've said so far. Just remember this. If you're going to be kindly affectioned towards those that God Himself through Jesus Christ has shown the most incredibly kind affection for, then you show it through brotherly love, through this Philadelphia that is unique to the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians, and where we are with our time, not much left this morning, but in 1 Thessalonians, if you will, turn over there to chapter 4, last chapter of that book. No, it's not. It's next to the last chapter of the book, but chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul writes there to this church, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. There's a couple things here, and we want to move on if we can to cover some of these other verses, but if not, so be it. Remember this. Paul said, I don't need to teach you to show brotherly love because God Himself has taught you already. When we ask the question, can something continue if it didn't begin? The practice of brotherly love in the Thessalonian church, as among the brothers and sisters there, did not begin because Paul told them they had to do it. It happened because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in that, by faith, they saw the love of God manifested so much towards themselves and those around them that in that, they came to see, if God has loved me this much, then I really feel the love towards those around me that He has dealt with in a similar way. That's where brotherly love came from. It's where it comes from. It's rooted deeply in the impact of the gospel coming in upon our souls so that the preacher doesn't need to teach us. Now, he may encourage us, he may exhort us, just like Paul did, but he doesn't teach us to do it. God Himself does. Now, this takes me back to a few verses in the Gospel of John. I want to get back there in the chapter 13. Just a few verses there, because this takes us straight back to what Jesus said here in chapter 13, beginning verse 34. And you've heard this before many times. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. As I have loved you. Brethren, do you have any idea how it is that the Lord has loved you? If that love for you ever comes in and melts your heart to any degree, then loving one another, loving your brother or your sister, becomes immeasurably easier to do. In fact, it is the very motivation of that same Spirit that reveals Christ. That same Spirit moves God's people to love one another. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. Now he said, I can't fulfill the law to a jot and a tittle. That means he fulfilled every law and every requirement so completely that there's nothing more for us to do in that regard. But he says, I give you a new commandment. Here's something for you to do and fulfill. This isn't what's going to get you to heaven, but this is what manifests that you're headed there. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Well, he tells us, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Who are to be your friends in this world? What a pity it is if your friends are not found in the church. May not be the only friends you'll ever have, but they ought to be the deepest, the truest, the most long-lasting, the most reliable and dependable friends that you will ever have are found among the saints of God. Would you lay down your life for them? And I don't mean would you die for them. I mean would you live for them? See, if you die for somebody, it gets it over with. Once you do that, you don't have to do anything more for them. But how about if you have to live with them a whole lifetime? How about if you have to become their slave? Their love slave is what I'm talking about. Somebody who serves as a servant because of love. But that's exactly what we are called upon to do by the teachings of the Scriptures, is to serve one another by love. And that serve, that word there, is the word for slave. That doesn't mean you can abuse me and boss me around and everything. It's not talking about what you do to me. It's talking about how I see myself in relation to you. I become your servant because I love you, and I love you because Christ loved you. If I see the evidence of Christ's love in you, it makes me want to love you by serving you, doing something for you, whatever it is, praying for you, showing hospitality, all those things we talked about. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this is a new commandment, something new to the world. In the next verse, he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. This becomes the identifying mark, one of the identifying marks of the Church of Jesus Christ, the presence of brotherly love, of loving one another, being kindly affectioned one towards another. That, along with the central characteristic or the central mark of the New Testament church, which is that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, had been crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and was coming back again in judgment to gather his people to himself, they preached that so much that they became known as Christians because they believed and they preached and they behaved like Christ. But what was the one thing that people saw when they looked at the saints that convinced them that truly here was something new in the world? It was that they saw a people who loved one another. And that love was not a carnal love. It was not a hypocritical love. It was a love that was in perfect agreement with the gospel that they preached about Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful and beautiful thing. And it's still the same way. It is what defines us. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one for another. In John chapter 15, in verse 12, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now all those other commandments that he filled were God's commandments. They were the Father's commandments. But he says, this is my commandment. You know, it seems to me that the Lord hadn't put a whole lot of a burden on us as far as regulations and rules and commandments and all that. Yes, I really believe that we should follow His pattern. We should fear the Lord our God. We should tell the truth. We should not covet and so forth and so on. But He's given us one commandment to do, and that's to love one another. Boy, doesn't that take a lifetime to try and fulfill that commandment? He says here, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We already quoted Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where it's called, where we're told to bury one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that is Christ's law. Over in James chapter 2 and verse 8, he talks over there about fulfilling the royal law, that is the law of the king. Royal there just means something that pertains to the king. So this is the king's law. You know, when it comes to paying your taxes, you pay taxes not because you love to pay taxes. You pay taxes because you recognize that's the law of the land. That's federal law that you do that. And so you do it. Well, how about this? Loving one another is the king's commandment. Are you willing to do that? And how do you do it? Do you do it begrudgingly, like you pay your taxes? Or you do it lovingly because it's the easiest thing in the world to do? If God teaches you to do it, seems it becomes a lot easier. If I have to teach you to do it, it's going to be more difficult. And then John 15, I want to end with this morning. Actually, 12 is in the midst of this whole passage, but in chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, as Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. There's a whole lot that follows after that. Time doesn't permit us to get into that. I just want you to remember this. Over in Hebrews, what do we read? Let brotherly love continue. That wasn't the writer's idea. He didn't come up with that. He's remembering what Jesus said. He says here in verse 12, or in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Let love continue. Let love abide. Let it remain. It begins with God. It begins with the gospel. It begins with the Spirit. What has begun, let it continue. Don't put any obstructions in the way. Don't let anything get in the way of it. My word, brethren, I have spent many a spring trying to put in a garden, and I've gotten it all tilled up and fertilized and looking real pretty, and I put out those new plants or the seeds or whatever, and you know, for a while, man, that thing is looking really good. But if I let it go, if I don't make sure that I labor so that it continues in that good state, it's not going to bear much fruit. It's not going to come too much. The church is a place where we see something that has never existed in the world before, and that is the accomplishment and the fulfillment on a continuous basis of the commandment of Christ Himself to love one another. It is called brotherly love for a reason, because we are all blood relatives through Christ. It is to be continued because it is the thing that identifies us and marks us. And I could have gone on to talk about all the joy and the fruitfulness and everything else that comes about when brotherly love is running rampant among the saints of God. And may it be so in our case, is our prayer.